Lord, I pray that this morning that's not just a song that we would sing, Lord, but that would be our heart crying out to you. Lord, we need truth in our lives. Lord, we know this world is full of voices broadcasting around the world, many, many messages. But your word is one place that we can go and we can always hear the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that as we listen to you speak your words, Lord, today in this place, we'd realize that they came from your very lips, from your heart, from the heart of your Father. And so, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be our ears so much that would be tantalized by your voice, but that our heart and our minds would be tantalized, and more than that, changed. And so, Lord, in any place, Lord, that you find that there's something that needs to change in our lives, God, I just pray that you would help us to cast out every idol, that you would cleanse every sin, you'd wash us and make us whiter than snow this morning in this place by your voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning. We turn to Matthew chapter 18. Regardless of what your bulletin says, it has the wrong address this morning. It's not Sue's fault. It's mine. I thought I got further along in the message last week than I did. And so I expected to start in verse 15 this morning. But when I listened to my message and went over my notes this week, I realized I spent an hour and I didn't finish the first verse that I started last week. So we're in the second half of verse 10, and so we'll move from there to the rest of what the Lord has for us in this portion of Scripture. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 10, the second part of that verse. Last week we began our three-part series on what I'm just calling compassion. We looked at various verses throughout the Old Testament and the New Testaments, which reminded us that God is a compassionate God, and Jesus is a compassionate Savior, and we are to be a compassionate people. Compassionate comes from the root word, the Latin word, really, compati, which means to suffer with. Jesus often looked upon the multitudes who needed healing, needed to be fed, had problems with spiritual leadership, and they needed someone they could depend on to lead them, or needed someone to deliver them from Satan. And Jesus looked upon the multitudes, and often we hear those words, Jesus had compassion on them. And so he looked at the need, and he entered into their need, and he was moved to take away that which had kept them in bondage. In a previous study, we heard Jesus express his strong compassion for those who were young in the faith. He warned that anyone who causes a child, in this case a new believer, is what he's alluding to. It could be a child, could be an adult, but someone that is young in the faith, he expressed his strong compassion for them. And he warned that anyone who would cause a child or a new believer to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and drown in the depths of the sea. He had called a child to him to help make the point visible to all the people. And then he went on last week to expand on his compassion for a young convert by saying, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." So not only are we to be careful about not stumbling new believers, but we are to take care not to have a wrong attitude toward them. To despise, we learned last week, literally means to look down upon them. And the bulk of our study last week was spent on identifying various ways, seven of them in our study, there's probably more, but seven that I discovered as I was studying, ways that we can end up despising young converts. And we need to make sure that we take heed that we don't do that. The first one was flaunting our liberty in an area that may cause them to stumble. Their hearts are tender. Their consciences are tender. They're casting away things that have bound them in sin before, and they come to Christ and they're saying, "I want nothing to do with this." And then someone would come along and flaunt a liberty that's not specifically spoken of as a sin, but something that could cause them to stumble. And so we shouldn't flaunt that liberty, but just be appreciative of their hearts as they're learning to walk with Christ. The second one was by showing partiality. treating them as though they're not yet worthy of honor as others who have walked longer with Christ. Jesus would tell us they're worthy of all great honor. They've come to me in childlike faith. The third one was by withholding help when they have needs or not willing to encourage them in their growth, and we kind of just leave them to, by osmosis, become closer walkers with Christ, not willing to help them understand the truths that are in Scripture. The fourth one was by ridiculing them in some perceived lack. Maybe it's their appearance, as in the case of a child, or their ability to express spiritual concepts, or their ability to pray out loud. Sometimes we can look down on them as if, well, they shouldn't be doing that. And yet they're learning to express their faith in Christ through prayer out loud. Or how to understand some yet unlearned biblical principle. Or maybe trying to find verses. We're going to be looking up a lot of verses this morning as we move along through this study today. Perhaps there's someone sitting next to you who's young in the faith that doesn't know how the Old Testament, New Testament works. How do you look these things up? Be aware, help when you can, so that they don't feel like that they're less important than someone else. The sixth one was unwillingness to receive spiritual truth or correction because we're superior to them. Do you know sometimes it's the little children that can teach us things that we've either forgotten or we never understood, and yet they hear God's voice so clearly and plainly, and they say, "Why are you doing that?" And we say, "Oh, now, this is a child. You go sit down, and when you get as mature as I am, you'll know that this is not something you need to be concerned about." The Lord will reveal truth to young people, those who are young in faith, that we have perhaps overlooked. Or by taking advantage of them because of them being young in the faith. You know, this whole issue of the thing that has happened in the churches, obviously been watching it on the news, the problem with the priests taking advantage of young children. Boy, that's a terrible thing. How does that affect their lives from that moment on? What do they think about God? What do they think about the Word of God and those who are given the responsibility to teach? And they might hear teaching that sounds right, but they have been exposed to actions that aren't right. It's not good to take advantage of a young heart for that or for financial gain or to somehow elevate ourselves or to show that we have authority over them. We are to live with them as joint heirs with Christ, esteeming each other equally. So Jesus made it very clear that we aren't to stumble or despise these young ones in the faith, whether a child or an adult. Last week was a world record for me, only finishing half of one verse in an hour. I'm hoping that we'll get a little bit more than that this morning when I finally get there. But these things are important things as we move through God's Word, and fortunately, it's not a race that he's put us in to see how quickly we can finish it, but how well we can understand it. So this morning we start with Matthew 18, verse 10, and we read again the last part of that verse. And as we read that last part of that verse, we're going to find three reasons why we should not treat those young in the faith badly. The first one is in verses 10 through 11. The second one is in verses 12 and 13. And the third one is in verse 14. Let's read it once again. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek," or to come to save, "that which was lost." The first reason you see why we shouldn't despise a young convert is, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. Those are Jesus' words. The angels stand before my Father. They're angels. are standing before my Father. Most people believe that every person has his or her own guardian angel watching over them. This may surprise you, but that is not taught in the Bible. It actually teaches something much better than that. It teaches that those who are heirs of salvation are ministered to by multiples of God's holy angels. In fact, the idea of a single guardian angel for every person assigned individually by God began in the mind of Hebrew thinkers between the Old and the New Testament, and it wasn't the prophets. It was thinkers that were thinking those things. They also taught that each person also had a demon individually assigned to them, which also is not taught in Scripture. I'm not saying that these opinions aren't true. I'm just saying that they're not taught in Scripture, and sometimes we can assume things because we have heard them so often that we think that they're taught in Scripture. Not always is the case. Throughout Scripture, good angels are seen as protectors, deliverers of God's messages, guides, providers, and ministers in general. Here in Matthew 18, we don't see these angels so much guarding and watching over as we do angels attentive to the face of God. They're before the all-knowing God who loves the little children, those who are young in faith, who have just come to Christ, and their angels are right before God. And God knows what's going on. And they're waiting for God's instruction as to what to do about the things that God knows are going on. Interesting. Psalm 91:11 says, gives us this idea again of multiple angels rather than a singular angel, when it says, "He will order his angels," plural, "to protect you wherever you go." In Acts chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, we have the story of when Peter was put in prison, and there was a group of people that gathered together that were praying for Peter to be released from prison, and all of a sudden there was a knock at the gate, and Rhoda goes out to the gate, the servant girl goes out to the gate, and Peter says, "Hey, let me in." And she recognizes his voice, but it surprises her so much she runs back in to tell the people that are praying for Peter's release, "Hey, Peter's outside at the gate." And they said, "No way, can't happen. That can't be the case." And so there's this little argument that goes on, and pretty soon one of them says, "Well, it must be his angel." Well, they weren't teaching something about angels at that particular moment. What they were doing was expressing a view that was common in that day, that every person had his own individual angel to look out for them. And so they finally go and open the door, and in walks Peter. And even though they'd called a meeting to pray for him, they just could not believe that God would answer that prayer. So in this, we see the first reason why we shouldn't despise those young in the faith is their angels, plural, are interested in them. And they're waiting before God, who knows all about them and all that they're going through, to give them instructions regarding their care. Have you ever been thumped by an angel? When I was a little boy, my wife hates to hear this. That's probably why she's not here this morning. But when I was a little boy, I got spanked sometimes for doing something wrong. But you know what was worse than spanking? Thumping. Do you ever get thumped by your father? Thump! Just draw your attention right to it. When I think about the angels standing before God, watching what's going on, people that are taking advantage of the little ones, I'm not saying that angels thump, but I'd imagine it that way. Oh, it's not as bad as a millstone, but it still would get your attention for sure. The second reason that we should never despise or stumble someone young in the faith, or for that matter, anyone who's come to Jesus with childlike faith, is found in verses 12 and 13. Let's read them. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Jesus will use this parable again in Luke chapter 15 to describe his love for unbelievers, saying that there's more joy in heaven over one that repents than for those who need no repentance. But here in Matthew 18, he uses it to explain the compassion that he has for one of his sheep which has wandered away from the fold. We might say in our vernacular, one who is backslidden. Here the shepherd is, of course, the good shepherd or the great shepherd, Jesus. It seems without checking the flock or counting heads, he seems to know that one of his precious ones has gotten out of the gate and wandered away into a place that's beyond the shepherd's care. He knows every one of his sheep individually. That's you and me. He knows us all individually. And he cares for each one in the same way. The good shepherd will leave the 99 in the security of the sheepfold and take off into the wilderness, even through the dangers of wild beasts, rugged terrain and thieves and steep hillsides and cliffs. I can still hear my father singing that song that goes with this passage. He sang it on the radio for many years and in every church that I ever attended and at conferences that I would go to. I wish I could sing it like him, but I can't. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills far away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast still thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And though the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die, sick and helpless and ready to die. But all through the mountains thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. The love of God for his people is great. The love of God for his young ones who are just coming to him in childlike faith to love and serve him is great. The love of God for you and I who have walked with him for a long time and find ourselves somehow loosed from the fold and wandering around is great. And he's willing to do what it takes and to go into dark places and places that he would not necessarily want to be in to rescue those who are in a condition of being away from the shepherd's care. Every saint is valuable to the Lord. He has no throwaways. All who follow him are his. Now, we're still talking about the compassion that the Lord has for every single person who has come to him in childlike faith. The third reason why we should not despise those who come to him in faith as children and perhaps are young in their faith is seen in verse 14. Even so, it says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. All too often, it's we who are seasoned Christians in our own minds who become a stumbling block to those who become interested in Christ or begin following him. We often place heavy burdens on them, not giving them space for the Holy Spirit to bring them to sanctification. Either we try to move them at a faster rate than the Spirit of God would move them, or we impede their progress through a critical spirit. We need to be careful. God loves the little children of the world. He loves those who are coming to him and are not yet mature. When we do that, we're fighting against the Father's will that they will not perish. We're called to walk in love, not to cause them grief or pain, according to Romans 14, verse 15. The perishing here is speaking not about losing salvation, but the perishing of wounding or marring their faith, even for a brief period of time. The Lord seeks the spiritual well-being of his saints, and he gently leads them along in their sanctification. And we are not to become God's antagonist in our dealings with those young in the faith believers. So three reasons why we aren't to look down or despise upon young believers. Their angels are compassionate and waiting before God for his instructions for their good. Second, Jesus is compassionate about going after them even if they wander away. And third, God himself is compassionate, not wanting their faith to become discouraged. And so our theme of this portion of Scripture is compassion. The Lord's compassion, which is a model of what kind of compassion we should have in the body of Christ and his church. He has compassion on those who come to him by way of childlike faith to trust and serve him. We're not to stumble them or despise or look down upon them. The second grouping of people that the Lord has compassion on in this study are the people who are at odds with each other because of some sinful offense. The instructions Jesus gives here show us he's compassionate toward the one who is offended, the offender, and the congregation that this affects. This section is commonly referred to as the subject of church discipline. It sounds negative to us when we hear that word discipline. Most of us, that isn't the favorite part of our growing up, was to be disciplined, and yet it was usually a loving parent that disciplined us. But our Father, who cares about us, also disciplines us. It sounds negative, and certainly it's been used that way at times, but it's really not designed to be punitive, but restorative. It's not meant to punish people. It's meant to be a way to compassionately restore unity after a sinful offense has occurred. The subject will begin in verse 15 with the words, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you." So the subject will have to do with interpersonal sin, a brother sinning against a brother. First of all, before we get there, and this is always my problem why I don't get someplace, because first of all, before I get there, we need to remind ourselves of some other instructions that we've received as we start to look at church discipline. If you have your Bibles with you, and if you're adept to turning quickly, you can turn to these as I read along. If you're not, you can just listen. But I want us to remember these principles as we come to this issue of discipline. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter, toward the end of the New Testament, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, we read these words. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you would turn to the left to the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read quite a little ways in here up to verse 14, so you should be able to get there. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So the church is called to be a people who walk by the Spirit, and who walk in obedience to Christ. That's our calling. That's what we're called to as we come to Christ. Not to live like we used to live. That's gone. That's dead. We're sort of reckon it dead. But to walk in obedience to Christ. We don't carry it off perfectly because we have this body of flesh that thwarts our desires and our efforts. But we aren't to walk disorderly as if we didn't belong to Jesus at all. In fact, as we make our way through the New Testament, we'll encounter specific instructions on how to deal with people who aren't seriously following Christ at all and yet are in the body. Some of these instructions will be similar to our context this morning in Matthew chapter 18. So the normal Christian walk ought to be a walk that pursues holiness, not sinfulness. Now we have some other principles that we need to look at before we get in to our verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. We read, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now turn back to the left, to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Psalms chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We looked at this last week. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going quickly here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This should be familiar, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And of course, we remember the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so now, with these heart instructions in mind, we come to this topic of someone who sins against us in a way that falls outside of the normal annoyances and offenses that we are instructed to overlook for love's sake. And I just say that in my words. Everything that happens or that it's said or done against you is not something that we have to practice church discipline about. Most of the things that come our way are things that for love's sake we should overlook. We should think things like, "I think he was having a bad day today. There might be something that's going on and that's caused him to act this way or do that. I'm not going to take offense for this, for love's sake. I'm not going to hold it against him." And so that should be our normal things, the way that we deal with. There are places that I have been, in churches that I have been, where the discipline was everything. And so there were disciplined policemen throughout the body that just thrashed people continually. That is not the way of the Lord. That is not the way of his people to walk. The way of God's people is to live in forgiveness and kindness and gentleness. But when we get to verse 15, we come to something that is beyond that kind of a thing, something more serious than that kind of a thing. And so we begin to get some instructions how to deal with that. So don't forget those passages we looked at. Now we're going to look at something that is beyond that, where there's a sin that has been a sin that has caused damage to a brother. Verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." What is the goal? Gaining your brother. That's the goal. The goal is not to chop somebody off at the knees or to get back at people. The goal is to gain your brother. If the goal is anything else, don't go. Go instead to the Lord and have him show you the log that's in your own eye and how to remove that one from your own eye. The goal is to gain a brother. The word here where it says go has an implied "you" in front of it. It's instructions to the person that has been wronged. You who have been wronged, go to your brother. If you're offended, you go. You don't send a posse. You go. You talk to him in gentleness, in kindness. Try to get it resolved at that level as best as possible. If you're offended, you go. And notice, you go alone. You don't take other people with you. You don't gossip about it and talk about it and raise a team to go to the brother, because the goal is to gain and to keep a brother. And so you go alone. Why would the person that's offended be the one that would go? We would think, well, that ought to be them. They've offended me, they ought to come to me. But the thing is, they may not even know they offended you. They have no idea. They were just walking along in life and they did something and it offended you and they don't even know about it. And so with them not knowing, you go. He may not have any idea that he's offended you. He may not even remember the incident. When we were going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, we had some instructions there that it says, if you know that you have sinned against your brother, before you even go into worship or bring your offering before the Lord, you go and you make it right with him. Because God doesn't want to receive worship from someone who is not tender toward him, that has done something and not taken care of it. And so you go. But here, if someone sins against you, you go and you let him know in humility. It's important to get it taken care of if it can't be resolved perfectly by covering it with the preceding principles that we've looked at. If we let it go, then it blocks fellowship, our fellowship with God and with them. It can hinder prayers in the case of a wife and a husband. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, get it resolved. It fills our hearts with sadness and reticence in worship. Hard to worship God in spirit and truth and yield before Him and lift our hands to heaven and speak to God in such tender terms when we're harboring some offense against a brother. It's difficult for us to do that. Are you dwelling on it? Is it eating you up? Are you finding others to vent to about it in the guise of counsel and prayer, but it's really just gossip? Don't do that. Go to your brother. Going alone is essential, as is keeping it to yourself. If it's being shared, it will make it much harder for resolution to occur, and then it's more difficult to keep your brother. Also, there may be something about the circumstances that you didn't know that changes everything. You may get there and find out, yes, he did it, but there was some thing that was going on that he had no control over in his life. You may have completely misunderstood the whole thing. You may discover that you were being oversensitive. Sometimes, because of other things going on in our lives, we can become so thin-skinned, it's a wonder our bones don't fall out on the ground. We just get offended over everything, anything. Go alone, take care of it. You may also find a friend that's horrified that he or she hurt you in that way, not meaning to, and yet by you coming in humility, their heart is broken because you're valuable to them. Also be aware that not all situations are seen the same way. It doesn't say if he agrees with you, you've retained a brother. What does it say? It says if he hears you. And humility is implied there. If he hears you, if he listens intently, if he hears you. And I think that we have to come to the place sometimes where we have to make a decision. Can I agree to love that person even if we can't completely agree on every aspect of it? You know how arguments go, don't you? You get started and it's this one thing and this one thing, and then it's 17 more things that are added on, and then 25 more things. And pretty soon you don't have any idea what the original subject was whatsoever, as we just get arguing with each other. Can you agree to talk about the one thing? And if you can't come to a complete agreement, can you still love them? That's what Christ would ask us to do. So if this first step leaves it unresolved, there is a second step. But it's also to be taken with humility, with the same purpose, to gain or to keep a brother. We see it in verse 16. But if he will not hear, that's really talking about arrogant, not humility, argumentative, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We can't overemphasize the responsibility of the offended to have pure motives in this matter. I was reading some years back, and I probably won't remember all the details. My mind is that way sometimes. I'll try to remember enough of them to give it to you. But it was talking about a pastor was counseling with a husband and wife, and there was some issue that had come up between the two of them. And the bickering started in the counseling session, and they then started raging, going harder and harder and harder and harder. And finally the pastor said, stop, stop, stop. You have got to forgive each other. You've got to forgive. You need to say, I forgive you of that, and really forgive. And then the argument became, well, I will if he will. Well, I will if she will. And then finally the comment says, well, who goes first? And the pastor looked at them and he said, probably the one who is the most spiritually mature. Long silence as it began to speak in. But arguments are that way. We can't overemphasize the responsibility of the offended to have pure motives in the matter. The goal is harmony and unity and the ability to have unfettered worship in the church, to be able to work together to bring glory to God and to be a testimony of His grace. If the goal is to get even or to exercise perceived authority or to win an argument, even step one isn't appropriate. Take your offended feelings to the Lord and let Him purify your heart. But if this is a sin that must be dealt with for Christ's sake and theirs, take one or two witnesses and go together for the purpose of restoration, not condemnation. By the way, the word restore is a medical or surgical word. It's a term that requires the surgeon to take very precise actions in a surgery to care, not to cause damage to surrounding tissue. The two or three witnesses that have been brought forward that are asked to come, that comes from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 19. If a person was to be convicted of a crime, he had to have two or three witnesses to testify, to make sure that the information was accurate, that it was true. But regarding these witnesses that we would take to help us restore the relationship with someone else, the people that we need to take with us must be truth seekers with a heart toward reconciliation, worthy arbitrators, not people who will help get even with the person on our behalf as a result of gossip. As truth seekers, be also aware that they may find with the offender rather than you. Are you willing for that to happen? Oh, I was the one that was wrong, not they. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Our attitude, it has to always be, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's a hard thing. The best thing is to get it resolved at the lowest possible level. The best thing that could ever happen would be if the offended and the offender came to each other at the same moment. And one of them said, I realized I have offended you and I'm sorry. And the other person came, I was coming to talk to you about it and I'm so blessed. I forgive you completely. That's the best place to resolve those issues. When it begins to go through the process, it gets more and more difficult, yet the principle is to resolve it as easily as possible. In each step, there must be great care to resolve any offense that can't be resolved by patient, long-suffering grace. The goal is to retain a brother and to worship Christ and serve Him in unity and to take care of a matter in the least disruptive way at the lowest possible level. But if the matter can't be resolved with the help of spiritual witnesses with the goal of restoration, then the matter is to be brought before the church. And the church as a whole must also have the goal of restoration, not punitive punishment. This, we pray, should be something that happens very seldom. We've never had that here at this church, to go to that place. I'm so glad. I've been in churches where it's happened. It's that confrontation, even in the best terms, is a difficult time. It should happen very seldom. Hopefully, prayerfully, the offender repents of his offense before this, but still, there is room for repentance and restoration. Repentance changes everything that could follow. Repentance brings full restoration, and love will prevail among all parties concerned. Repentance is the key when there's an actual offense that has to go this far. Unfortunately, there are times when, with the best of efforts of love, that it fails and the offender continues in sin without repentance. In that case, with sorrow and resolve, a church must not let the leaven spoil the whole loaf. There's no judgment here about the offender's salvation, but he is to be treated as an unbeliever. Here spoken of as a heathen or a tax collector. How do we treat them? We get out whips and we throw stones at them. No, that's not what we do. An unbeliever, a tax collector, we treat them with love and encourage them toward repentance. Certainly an unrepentant person can have no longer a place of leadership in the local congregation, as a heathen couldn't. In the worst situations, fellowship in the body is restricted to prohibit further division and perpetration of the sin among the body. When that happens and there has to be a restriction of fellowship in the body, it's a severe matter, it's a serious matter, it's a difficult matter, it's a heartbreaking matter. When that happens, every interaction with someone who has come under these restrictions ought to be for a call to repentance and an offer to help restore them to fellowship. We'll find places as we go through the scripture about restricting social activities, not eating with them, not to punish, but to explain the gravity of the situation that's happening, to help them to long for the fellowship once again of the body, and then to be there for any sign that they're coming to that place where they want to repent of their sin, be there to help them be restored once again to the body. Verse 18 speaks about the authority that we have to do these kinds of things. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we've seen those words before. We saw those when Peter had his great confession and Jesus spoke to him. What it's telling us here is that not that what the church does changes something in heaven, but when the church has made itself subject to the will of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the things that the church is doing is in accordance with the things that have already been decided in heaven. These are heavenly principles, to do things heavenly ways, the way that God would have us do them. The Lord sees and He confirms our commitment to His will in these matters. And they have been bound and loosed in heaven, and now we are in alignment with that. Heaven's ways are implemented in these situations in the church. When taken to this extreme, again, these are painful procedures. And yet, we are called to be faithful in these matters. We should pray and patiently work through each situation that comes up, encouraging restoration in every single matter. So we pray for the Lord to resolve each issue at the lowest possible level. First by grace, one by one, three one, the church body, all looking for repentance. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, I don't want you to miss something here. Verses 19 and 20 have a context to them. What is the context? The context is the church discipline that we just talked about. And so, well, what it's telling us here is the church doesn't have to be a church of 5,000 people or 4,000 people or 200 people or 33 people. The church could be very small. And some of the places that I was when I was meeting with the pastors of Siberia when we were in Russia, some of their churches were 3 or 4 people. Jesus says, when you're doing things my way, according to the word of God, by the leading of the Spirit, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I'll be with you in those things. I'll be with you in the midst of that difficulty. It's been interesting walking through all these things that elders or pastors, when we walk through, we haven't seen one place where it said anything about an elder or a pastor. Why is that? It's because restoration is everybody's business. When there's an offense, it isn't call 911 the pastor. I want the elders to meet after church because I want this person to be confronted. It's all of God's people that are responsible for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in a church. All of our responsibilities. So if the situation involves us, we are to take to heart God's word. If somehow we come to a place where someone has decided to bring gossip to us, we're responsible in that situation to also use the word of God and say, wait a minute, I don't need to be hearing about this. Have you gone to this person? Have you talked with them yet? Maybe you're misunderstanding. This person, I've known this person for a long time. They're a wonderful person. I think you should go and talk with them. The Bible says, go and talk to them by yourself, alone, with a spirit of gentleness and humility, and see if it can't be worked out that way. Following the Lord's principles is so very, very important. If you're offended, don't call the pastor or the elders. Pursue God's grace to forgive. If it must be attended to, go and talk with a person in love and no one else. If you must, if it has to go further, find spiritually worthy arbitrators to help you seek restoration. Keep the matter as small as possible. Jesus is in the midst of even the smallest group of his people. The Lord has compassion on those who are young in the faith. And he calls all who are following him to also have compassion. Don't stumble them. Don't despise them. The Lord also has compassion on those who have been hurt by sinful offenses. He loves the offended and the offender. He loves the church. He desires resolution, repentance, and restoration. And so he's established a procedure to help bring peace, unity, and agreement, and harmony. Actually, the word agreement is the word literally that means symphony. He wants the church to walk in symphony with each other. He wants us to work together for peace according to the ways of heaven. Next week, we're going to look at God's compassion as it relates to forgiveness. How many times do we let a brother get away with it? And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I love your word. I love it that I never have to question whether it's true or not. I believe it. I wish it were so that I always followed it, Lord. But I know there are times I don't. But God, as your child, all of us in this room as your children. I pray, Lord, that we, as we study through difficult passages like we've looked at today, that we don't retort back to you, well, that's your opinion, God. This is what I'm going to do. But we, as your children, would realize that you are the one who has the words of life. You are the one that speaks only truth. And when you tell us and give us instructions, it's our responsibility as followers of you to put those into practice. So, Lord, I pray for Horizon South Bay this morning. And as far as I know, there's nothing of this nature going on in our church, Lord, and I'm grateful for that. But, Lord, I pray for Horizon South Bay, Lord, that we would always be a people who will listen to your voice and follow you and do what you say. And that our motives for relationships between everyone that we encounter in this church, Lord, would be of love and unity and peace and joyful symphony of worship and blessing. Lord, help us to be a church that you can look down on and point to us, to your angels, and say, look how they love me. God, if there's anyone here in this place that's suffering because of something that's happened in their life and they're still holding that thing, might be small, could be large, Lord, I pray that you would minister to them this day. I can't always tell the way to go. In fact, most times I don't know. I have to depend upon you, Lord. But the thing is, you speak to each one of us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, if there's someone who's really struggling with even what we looked at here this morning, God, that you would speak to them and remind them of your compassion even in these difficult issues. Bless your people this morning. Lord, if there's someone here in this place this morning who has not received you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they've heard your voice. Your word says, my people, hear my voice. Those who hear my voice will recognize me and they'll follow me. Lord, I pray that there might be someone here in this room this morning that would say, Jesus, I've heard your voice even in this message of discipline, and I want to follow you. And so, Lord, I lay down all those things that have kept me away from you, and I come to you and ask, God, that you'd make me a person of great faith, a child of faith, ready to worship and serve you. Lord, we thank you again for this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.